Last week, we continued the discussion centered around unity in the church. And last week, particularly, we got to look at the reality of unity in the body coming as a result of the character of those who make up the body. Now, this is not the only way that unity comes, but it is an important part of the pursuit of unity within the body. And last week, in our examination of Paul's writing, we saw three specific characteristics: humility, gentleness, and patience. Each of these characteristics we were able to unpack together and see that they were modeled for us by Christ during his time on earth. Ultimately, these characteristics are a result of the desire to love people and to bear with them in the face of adversity. And this was kind of how the portion of our text last week, verses 2 and 3, ended, where it talked about bearing with one another in love, being eager to maintain the bond of peace, all right? And so the reality is we put on humility, we put on gentleness, we put on patience with the help of the Holy Spirit, of course. We, as believers, do not have the ability in and of ourselves to bear the fruit of the Spirit, but we seek the Spirit's guidance in manifesting these things in our lives and in our relationships, both in the church and out of the church, but we make that our aim, whereby unity results in the church. One of the things we talked about last week is the reality that there will be difficult times for the church, for every church across all of history. As long as the church exists physically on earth, the church will experience difficult times. And it's in the times of difficulty that exemplifying the characteristics of Christ are most necessary. Right, and that was part of what we talked in our growth groups this past week. We here at Wednesday night and then Tuesday night in our home group, we just talked about the reality of the need for these characteristics is really only they're really only needed in times of difficulty, right? And if we understand this, we're going to be better equipped to navigate that difficulty when it comes. There is a reality that exists in many church circles today, whereby you, if you say you love Jesus, your life should be free from difficulty. Your church should be free from difficulty. That's just not consistent with the Word of God. That's not an accurate teaching of Scriptures. And so we have to understand that our character matters, but that it's not all about our character. Doctrine goes a long, long way to encouraging, preserving, maintaining unity in our churches, right? As we said just a minute ago, sometimes we have churches on one hand who promote things that are not theologically accurate or that are bad doctrine by way of trying to keep unity. Oh, your life should be easy. Your life should be full of peace. You know, if you love Jesus, things shouldn't be difficult. These kinds of teachings make a shipwreck of people's faith when difficulty comes into their life or into the church that they're a part of. And we cannot read the New Testament, particularly from the book of Acts, the birth of the early church, on, and come to any other conclusion that believers will experience difficulty in their life if they seek to follow Jesus. So we must understand that it's not just about our character, but that also having right doctrine goes a long ways to preserving unity. Doctrine is defined as a belief or a set of beliefs, right? So in the context of church unity, this means that unity comes when there is an agreement upon the set beliefs. This is part of the reason why when you go to churches today or you visit churches' websites, if you do so, you find that almost all of them have some form of a statement of faith. This is what we believe. And you can know by way of being a part of us that this will be what we will stand upon. We will teach, you know, when it comes to the resurrection, we're going to teach that Jesus literally, physically, bodily rose from the grave. Okay? All churches don't teach that. Okay? But Scripture is very clear that Jesus literally, physically, bodily rose from the grave. So this is why we have doctrinal statements and statements of belief, things of those natures. But also a reality of having these various sets of doctrine or various sets of belief, This is why there's so many different denominations today. Whenever people historically have not agreed upon something, they simply split off and become known as something else. Hence the reason we have so many denominations. Every denominational split is not a result of personal differences. We know that lots of times that has been the case, right? We talked last week about a church that split because a kid got a bigger piece of ham than an elder. And this was just unacceptable for the elder. And the church split over this. But not all church splits are over silly things such as ham. Not all church splits are over personal differences such as music or carpeting or, you know, fixtures in the building. Sometimes churches split over doctrinal issues. I believe this morning that it's of utmost importance when we consider doctrine and what our set of beliefs will be, that they come from Scripture. If you've been around for very long or you've had many conversations with me about things of Scripture, my goal in navigating a situation is to stick to what Scripture says. And sometimes that's hard. Sometimes it takes time to navigate situations as we figure out how situations apply to our lives, apply to us in the church. But at the end of the day, when we establish a set of beliefs, they should come straight from Scripture. Otherwise, we're not going to have accurate doctrine. We're not going to have a true set of beliefs. We must understand when we consider the Word of God and what it teaches, that it has been handed down to us, literally by God Himself, and it has been preserved for centuries as a means of teaching and leading God's people. Right? The Bible, the Scriptures, are not new. They're thousands of years old. And the crazy thing is as much as the Bible has been scrutinized for thousands of years, and it has, it's not proven false. Why? Because it's the Word of God that's been handed down to us, that's been preserved. Some of you may wonder why doctrine is so important. In fact, many times I've heard people express the desire to leave the theology and the doctrine to the professionals. We'll let the pastors, the elders, the deacons, we'll let the leaders in the church worry about doctrine. We're just going to come be a part of church. Maybe you've heard this, maybe you haven't. But I want you to understand something. Leaving it to the professionals is not an option. Every single professing believer in Jesus has a biblical responsibility to grow in their understanding of what the Word of God teaches. Doctrine matters because the purity and the unity of the church is at stake. The ESV Study Bible breaks the doctrine of Scripture up into four groups. I don't know how many of you have an ESV Study Bible, but if you do, I cannot recommend strongly enough the last, like, this much portion of the Bible, which is a pretty significant portion, it's basically like a systematic theology. If you want to know what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of, you know, whatever, pick it, it's probably covered there. It's a phenomenal resource if you have an ESV Study Bible. But one of the things that was in the back of that was how the ESV Study Bible breaks down the doctrine of Scripture. And they break it, the doctrines of Scripture, into four groups. First is the group of absolutes. Second is the group of convictions. Third is the group of opinions. And fourth is the group of questions. So what are the absolutes? The absolutes define the core beliefs of the Christian faith. Okay? So again, I mentioned the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. The virgin birth of Jesus is another example. These are doctrines of Scripture whereby the purity and unity of the church will rise and fall. These are what we might call the non-negotiables of Scripture. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. It is not a result of works. These are doctrines that are non-negotiable. The second category is the category of, again, we've mentioned, is convictions. These may not be core beliefs, but they do have significance on the health and effectiveness of the church. But we have to recognize the difference between convictions and absolutes. Thirdly is the reality of opinions. Opinions are typically less clear issues, not worth dividing over. And then fourthly, questions are unsettled issue. That's why they're questions. So we must understand, and one of the things that they did too that I actually, it was a picture of, you guys have all seen a dartboard, right? Like a bullseye logo. And the number one, the core beliefs or the absolutes were in the middle of the bullseye. And then from there, the other areas went out. So you could picture that as a means of thinking through these four categories of things that are taught. Excuse me. I had a Kind bar right before we started. I got an almond stuck in my throat. Excuse me. So when we consider doctrine, if the purity and unity of the church is at stake, then the absolutes of Scripture must be considered and handled rightly. And so this morning, I want to read our text together, and then I want to consider a few of the absolute doctrines. So I'd ask you if you'd stand with me. We will read our text together. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 of Ephesians 2, and then we'll focus our time on verses 4 through 6. The Apostle Paul writing, I've just realized I imported Ephesians 2, 1 through 6, so we're going to read it from here. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful this morning for the absolute doctrines of Scripture. Thankful, God, that you saw fit to hand down your word to us that we might better know you, that we might better know how to relate to you. And we pray this morning, God, that you would help us to see the word of God as that, as your revelation of yourself to us. God, you are the focal point of Scripture, not us. But help us, God, to see today that we do have a responsibility to Scripture. We do have a role in the church to stand for doctrinal truth. We ought to be growing as we take in Scripture and as we apply it to our lives, as your Spirit produces its work in us. So God, we just pray today that your Spirit would be at work and that your purposes would be accomplished, and ultimately, God, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So there's a few absolute doctrines that are taught right here in our text this morning, each of which is individual doctrines, make up a larger doctrine. But this morning we're going to look at each doctrine individually as presented to us by the Apostle Paul. And first is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Again, we see this in verse 4. Paul writing, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. As we begin our discussion this morning with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, it's important that we point out right away that it is of utmost importance that we get the doctrines we will examine this morning correct, starting with the Holy Spirit. And I would submit to you this morning that the Holy Spirit is probably not only the most neglected member of the Trinity, but it's also the most misunderstood member of the Trinity. With each of these doctrines we'll examine this morning, I want you to know we cannot exhaust all that Scripture has to say about the Holy Spirit, for example, as we begin. But we can get a good start by just examining the work of the Holy Spirit based on what Paul tells us here. The Holy Spirit is responsible for a whole number of things, but a few foundational aspects of the Holy Spirit's work is the awakening to sin, is regeneration, the work of faith, and the work of sanctification. The awakening to sin is the result of the Spirit's work in a person's life prior to salvation. Through the working of the Spirit, the individual comes to understand sin biblically, as well as their responsibility and their response to sin. There's also the aspect we've touched on of regeneration, whereby God supernaturally regenerates a person, making them alive. You think back to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning, Paul says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." Verse 4 of chapter 2, "But God," right? So we saw together this reality of regeneration. God supernaturally makes people by faith who were dead alive. The awakening to sin and regeneration working together result in faith. They're kind of all mingled together, right? There's a huge amount of debate, which is first, faith and regeneration. It's like a light switch. You flip them on, they happen at the same time, in my opinion. It is by faith that a person believes and is brought into the family of God. Again, we've seen all of this taught by Paul so far through Ephesians. And lastly, following faith is adoption into God's family. A person is throughout the rest of their life sanctified by the Spirit while living in subjection to the Spirit. Okay, so the Spirit plays a vital role in taking an individual who is not a part of the family of God, who has not been adopted into that said family, and it does that work to quicken them, to make them alive, to regenerate them, and to allow them to be grafted into God's family. And then once there, it works in us and through us throughout the duration of our lives. And Paul would write here to the church in Ephesus that there is one body, there is one Spirit, and there is one hope. Both the body and the hope of the body are rooted in the work and in the reality of there being only one Spirit. God is building his church, and often used metaphor of Paul for the church is the body. So we come to understand here that there is only one body. There is only one true church. We refer to this as the universal church. This is not in reference to our close-quartered local church, physical local church. The one true church is a reference to the universal church, which is all believers, okay? As we'll see in the coming weeks, Paul uses this metaphor to talk about a body and how this body exists of many members, but then when the members work together, they work together to achieve a common goal or a common purpose. There's multiple parts that make the whole. And this is why Paul would write to the church in Corinth that there is no part of the body that can say to another part of the body that there is no need for it. It takes all parts of the body to function in their given function in order for there to be unity. The Spirit helps with this, okay? And going back to chapter 1, verse 13, we're reminded that Paul told the believers in Ephesus that when they believed, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, in verse 14, Paul says that the Holy Spirit is the down payment of the inheritance that's coming to believers in the future. Herein lies the reality of their hope, right? Paul says here that we are one body by one Spirit called to one hope. So see, we understand this reality of the Spirit working to make us a part of the body, okay? But then also the Spirit continues to work, and it has worked, but it continues to work, enabling us to see and look ahead, anticipate, and live in light of the future one hope that we have through Christ. Hope today has lost the meaning that it originated with. Today, we would use hope in a sense of, like my daughters might use it and say, "I hope it doesn't rain today because I have a soccer game after church." So my girls want to play soccer today, so they hope that it doesn't rain. But we have to understand that in the first century, in the context with which Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus, this is not how hope was used. When the Bible speaks of hope, it is speaking of something that is sure and certain. So when he talks about the Holy Spirit ensuring for the believers their one hope, he's not talking about something that they hope one day they're going to realize. I hope one day what Jesus said was true and we get to go to heaven. It's not what Scripture's teaching at all, but I'm convinced a lot of people in the church view it that way. Rather, Paul's writing and saying to the believers, you've been brought into one body by one spirit, and the one hope that you have is a sure thing. Now, we're not sure it's going to rain today, but I am sure that the sky is blue. And the reality that Paul is communicating to these believers in Ephesus is that they have one hope. If they're believers, if they're part of one body through the working of one spirit, that what awaits them, the reason they work as part of that one body, and the reason that they pursue unity is because of the one hope that they have. It's the surety that awaits them. What is it that those who are part of the body are sure of? What is it that their hope lies in? Well, there's many things that those who trust Christ can be sure of, but foundational to future events is the resurrection, the return of Christ, and the last judgment of Christ. These are all things that Scripture teach are future, are yet to happen, but are sure to happen. They're all a part of the believer's hope. These truths are future truths, but future truths have the ability to unite a body. And furthermore, future truths that are absolutes in Scripture must be believed in order to be a part of one body. Isn't it incredible that no matter what your circumstances were prior to Christ, whatever your background was, whatever your upbringing was, whatever your experiences were, that if you place your faith and trust in Christ, you are from that moment on a part of the body of Christ, united together, looking to the future hope that is sure and certain. As believers, if we look to the future with hope because of what the Word of God promises through the Holy Spirit, it changes things. Jesus is going to come back. We're going to be with Jesus. Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead. Those who are in Christ will one day reside in a place where there is no pain, there are no tears, there is no suffering, and ultimately there is no death. Everyone in Christ, from various denominations, backgrounds, ethnicities, cultures, and nations, will praise with one voice together the goodness of the Son of God. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit matters for us today. It's the working of the Holy Spirit that allows us to navigate what we're dealing with today, what we're experiencing today, in light of what Scripture teaches as we look ahead to our future hope. Now, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit was first for our consideration. Secondly, is the doctrine of the Son. Notice verse 5. Paul says, again, you've been called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. In the same way that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit was a part of a grouping of three realities for the believer, so it is with the doctrine of the Son in our text here. Paul reminds the church again that they're called to one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. The one faith and the one baptism center around the reality of there being only one Lord. This one Lord, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The declaration of the Lord as reference to Jesus would do two things for those who heard it in Ephesus. First, it would reinforce the truth that Jesus alone is Lord, okay? And this is a reality that's understood different in our context than it was in the first century context, right? There is one thing that it has existed throughout history that has alone been worthy of mankind's adoration, and that is God. And then in about 2,000 years ago, God took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, whom we refer to as the Son, whom is the one Lord, and he is worthy alone of our adoration and our worship. Now, we may not worship statues as they did in Ephesus. Ephesus was known for its idol worship. Today, we may not worship statues in the forms of idol worship in America, but we worship a lot of other things. Right, we have all kinds of idols in our lives. I'll tell you right now, it's my conviction that, do you know what the single biggest idol in the church in America is today? Kids' sports. You guys weren't ready for me to say that one, were you? Kids' sports. I am amazed at the number of families' lives that are oriented around their kids' sports. And if kids' sports conflict, with our obligation or our responsibilities to the church, we got a really tough choice to make. Now, don't hear me say your kids shouldn't play sports. My kids are in sports. They have soccer games this afternoon. So don't hear me say that I'm against sports. That's not my point. But sometimes we do have to choose, right? What is more important today? What is more important in the coming weeks? What do we teach with the decisions that we make about what is most important, right? And again, we could name 1,000 things. So just because I use youth sports as an example doesn't mean that that's the only thing and that I hate youth sports, okay? So don't leave here thinking, I can't believe as much as Pastor loves sports, he hates youth sports. I don't. I don't hate youth sports at all, okay? But the reality is we worship a lot of things today, not just our kids' sports, but it could be our families, our spouses, our kids in general. For some of us, it's our jobs, right? We worship all kinds of stuff today. And so that first reality of the reference to Jesus or the Son as Lord would be just in reinforcing the reality that he alone is the one Lord who is worthy of our worship, right? But the second reality is that, again, as we've mentioned in Ephesus, both Caesar and the cult god Artemis were referred to as Lord. There were literally pagan gods that were created in their culture whereby they absolutely referred to them as Lord. So Paul is writing, reinforcing that Jesus alone is the Lord, but he's also calling any of his hearers there, Jewish, Gentile, or otherwise, to the reality that this declaration identifies Jesus as the God of the Jewish scriptures. Consider the words of Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So it didn't matter who heard it. The idea of Jesus being Lord was being reinforced. And the teaching of there being one Lord, that is the Son, Jesus Christ, brings with it the reality of one faith and one baptism. Paul has already made much of what faith is so far in this letter to the Ephesians. Faith has a couple of ideas that it carries with it. First is the subjective idea that faith is something that we experience. Second is the objective idea, meaning the substance of our faith. We might call this the content of our faith, or what it is that we believe that makes up the faith. This, of course, is the gospel. There is only one gospel. We know Jesus himself said things like, in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus even himself reinforced this idea. If you've been around church for very long, hopefully you've come in contact, you've been exposed to the realities of the gospel, what the gospel teaches. We actually were just reading with the girls last night that the word gospel simply means good news. Well, what is the good news? What are some of these core realities that are taught in Scripture that make the gospel good news? Well, we're sinners. We were created by God in perfection, but Adam and Eve, the first human beings, they gave in to the temptation to sin. Sin entered the world. Death came with sin, right? And now all human beings are born in sin. And because all human beings are born in sin, they are separated from God because he is holy, which means we have a problem. The problem has been rectified by the one Son. Because he took on flesh, we saw last week in Philippians chapter 2, he took on flesh, he was obedient to the Father, he lived for the Father's glory, right? He was obedient to the will of the Father, and he was crucified. Paul said he was obedient unto death, even death on a cross, okay? Why? So that sinful mankind, by faith, could be placed back into a right relationship with the Father. The doctrine of the Son encompasses with it the gospel, or their one faith. It's vital that we grow in our understanding of the fact that there is only one gospel. There are not many roads. There are not many ways. There is no work that you and I can do to satisfy the demands of God. If you are here this morning and you have been taught, or you've ever wondered, or you've learned somewhere along the way that you work, you do certain things, I just simply ask, how do you know when you've done enough work? This is the beauty of Scripture, that the gospel, the doctrines of Scripture, when it comes to the doctrine of salvation, says salvation is by grace through faith alone. This is why 505 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. Primarily was the issue of salvation is by grace through faith alone. My concern in the church as we think about one faith is that many of us get a taste of that understanding of the gospel. They get an elementary understanding, but then we stop there. We don't grow in our understanding of what the Scripture teaches in regards to salvation, in regards to sanctification. And therefore, we find ourselves on a path where it's hard to interpret our lives through Scripture because we don't know Scripture, right? There's one faith. It's been given to us in a reality of the one Son and what He has accomplished. And when we consider subjective and objective faith, or again, the substance of what we believe, that's what Paul has in mind here. There's one set of beliefs that are adopted by those who belong to Jesus, and this is non-negotiable. There are things that are non-negotiable that you must believe to belong to Jesus. Okay? Now, there are also some things that are negotiable within the body of those who do belong to Jesus. Therein lies the bullseye analogy that we looked at when we started. There are areas where we have the opportunity for discussion, but there are many areas where there is no room for discussion. This one faith. Like we've said, we don't come to Jesus many ways. We don't come to Jesus some ways. We come to Jesus one way, and that is the way that He has commanded, by grace through faith. You see, it's this gospel that joins people of all circumstances, all ethnicities, all backgrounds, all upbringings, and everything else that we can come up with together. This is why, as we've worked through Ephesians, we've talked about the reality of social unrest in our country. The answer is not social programs, it's the gospel. It has to be the gospel, because the gospel is the only thing that bridges the differences that exist between people. The gospel is the only thing that says it doesn't matter where you're from, it doesn't matter what you have, it doesn't matter what color your skin is. You're united in the gospel. The reality of Scripture is that the doctrine of the Son and His gospel, they promote unity, not division. There's also the reality here where Paul talks of one baptism. I want you to understand, Paul is not talking about the various modes of baptism. Do we sprinkle? Do we immerse? What do we do? What do we not do? Paul is talking about public identification with Jesus. Baptism is not new for the church, okay? Even before Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, by immersion, I'll just throw that in there, even before Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, people were baptized. It was an outward identification of, or it was an outward expression of whatever you were identifying with. So when people were publicly being baptized, they were telling everybody who saw it that they were identifying with one Lord and one faith. Right? So we must understand the point that Paul is making here is that the goal of baptism ultimately is that it would identify publicly the believer with Jesus or the one Lord. John T. McNeil, a great Scottish preacher and evangelist, was a pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for 2 years in the 1920s. He used to imagine a conversation that might have taken place between the man who had been born blind, whose story is told in John chapter 9, and the other blind man who was healed by Jesus, whose story is told in Mark 8. The difference between the two stories is that in John 9, Jesus healed the man by spitting on the ground and making clay, which He used to anoint the man's eyes. This did not happen in the case of the man whose story is told in Mark chapter 8. So McNeil imagined that these two would get together to discuss how it was that Jesus had healed them. The man who had been healed without the spittle would tell his story, and the man who had been healed with the spittle would tell his. And he would say to the other, but you left out the part about Jesus spitting in the dust and making clay and placing the clay upon your eyes. Well, I don't know anything about that, the first man would reply. The man from John would answer, it has to be that way, because that's the way Jesus gives sight to people. You must have forgotten it. He spit on the ground, he made clay, he put it on your eyes, and he sent you to wash at the pool of Siloam. Oh no, the man from Mark says, he didn't do that with me. He just spoke, and I received my sight. The first man digs in his heels. That isn't right, he says. Jesus heals with clay. If you haven't had that experience, I'm beginning to doubt whether or not you can really see. Thus originated in the early church the denomination of the Muddites and the anti-Muddites. Two divisions. This, of course, is a satirical story that this pastor has shared, but here's the reality of this story and the two divisions of the Muddites and the anti-Muddites. When we get our eyes onto the modes of God's working rather than on the one who works, the Lord, chaos ensues. Our call is to fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus and his one faith. Who's to say that Jesus didn't heal one man with clay and one man without it? When I read Scripture, it says that both were healed. Both men received their sight. The way that Jesus did it was different for both men. So it doesn't have to be one way or the other. This is an area of where we would talk about, like, there's room for conversation and discussion, again, because this is just an example. But the point is that we have to fix our eyes on Jesus, right? Now, again, I have to be careful, because even using that example, I don't want anybody to think that I'm saying that all bets are off and all doors are open for existential experiences of coming to Jesus. No, that's not what I'm saying, because the Scriptures are clear of how we come to Jesus. We don't come to Jesus through an experience, right? We don't come to Jesus through visions or through audible voices. We come to Jesus by faith in what the Word of God teaches. So that is the mode whereby faith is, Paul is very clear in Romans, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, okay? The point is, we have to fix our attentions and our affections upon Jesus first and foremost. And so I would ask, are you focused upon the Lord himself? Do you tend to get caught up in some particulars that don't fall into the bullseye of absolute convictions? Do you give a lot of time and energy maybe to just convictions or opinions? Oftentimes, when we give a lot of our energy and efforts to convictions and opinions, we do it at the expense of absolutes. So the idea is that our eyes would be fixed upon Jesus, that our attentions and our affections would be focused most on the things that are absolutes and core. And lastly, as you might expect by now, the doctrine of the Father is our final doctrinal consideration this morning. Three realities centered around the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, three more realities centered around the doctrine of the Son, and now we'll discuss the doctrine of the Father. Notice what Paul says here. There is one God of all who is over all and in all. Paul most likely is teaching that God is over all of his creation. There's a little bit of debate to what he's referencing to when he's talking about all. Most likely it's that he's talking about God being sovereign over all, over everything. Everything has come by way of his doing. When we think of what he has done in creating everything, we ought to be reminded of God's total sovereignty, his total and unending presence within and amongst his creation, as well as his unlimited power to create and to sustain everything that he creates. And so the obvious observation here is that Paul holds the doctrine of the Trinity in high regard when it comes to his theology. It's central to what he teaches and lives by. And in being central to theology and doctrine, we see each member of the Trinity at work in this text. And I want you to understand something. The most commonly asked question, in my opinion today, in regards to the church and specifically God, centers around the reality of suffering. Difficult things in our lives. Well, part of what we have to understand as we consider the doctrine of the Father, his sovereignty over all that he has created, his ability to maintain and control all of that he has created, when the question of suffering or evil presents itself, it's the work of the Holy Spirit rooted in the faith of the Son that gives us understanding of how to interpret suffering and difficulty in our lives and in the world in light of the character of the Father. You see, the question of suffering, the question of evil, while it's an unfortunate question that we have to ask because of the realities of the world that we live in, it's not a question that's intimidated by Scripture. It's a question that the pages of Scripture openly answer and acknowledge and deal with. But oftentimes, what happens is we neglect the doctrine of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives following our profession of faith in Jesus according to the work of the Son, and then we lobby our accusations and the things that we don't like against the Father because we don't have good understanding of the other members of the Trinity and the work that they're currently doing. See, the doctrine of the Trinity is a vital doctrine to the church. And they all work together to play a part to bring about understanding, equipping, educating, and leading in the lives of the people in the church. Again, we've seen this morning that the Spirit is linked, the one Spirit is linked with one body, that is the church, that's called to one hope. The Lord, that is the Son, Jesus Christ, is linked to one faith that is professed outwardly through one baptism. And lastly, we've seen the Father as the one who rules over all of his creation, who's involved in it, working through all things. Unity is something that the believer and the church are called to. The ESV commentary on Ephesians says that unity is not an add-on to Christianity, but rather it is at the very heart of the believer's faith. So unity is vitally important. But the church must not settle for just any supposed unity. Only a unity theologically grounded in the reality of the triune God and his gospel will be able to survive attacks from without and the pressure from within. Doctrine absolutely makes a difference when it comes to the unity of the church. And Paul just unpacks three primary doctrines this morning: the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the one Lord, the Son, and the Father. Are you growing in your understanding of those doctrines? Are your eyes fixated upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might be, again, growing and being more grounded in your understanding of faith and your understanding of Jesus and your understanding of his word, that is Scripture, in order that you would rightly understand the role of the Father and the work of the Father and the world that we're called to live in but to minister to as a body. As we seek to grow, as we seek to be unified, we're way more ready and apt to be effective with the task that the church has been given to make disciples. Let's pray together as we finish. Father, we're thankful this morning for the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Son, and the doctrine of the Father, you. We're thankful for how these all work together, how they all play a vital role in our lives, both before Christ and our time in Christ and our future yet to be realized with Christ. And I pray this morning, God, that you would help us to seek unity through doctrine, that we would desire to uphold doctrinal purity, not just in the body here, but in our lives, that we would be platforms, that we would be beacons of light whereby we can live out scriptural truths, calling others to join us in that life. God, we know ultimately that you are at work. We ultimately know, God, that you are in control. And so we pray today that you would help us to grow in our understanding of your control and of your working. God, help us to be near to you. Help us to look to Jesus, to be led by the Holy Spirit. And God, we'll be careful to give you the honor and glory for the work that you're doing in this world, even when sometimes it's hard to see. God, use us as you see fit for your glory and for the good of those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.